Morning. Can you hear me? Morning. So thankful always to be with God's people, praising God with all of you, hearing your voices. This week, as I prepared to preach this particular text, I was overwhelmed with the sense of inadequacy that I have and that many feel when they come to study God's Word. There's just so much in this passage, so we're going to try to get through it all. My wife has told me that if I go too long, we may have technical difficulties with the sound, so bear with me. For those of you that are joining us today as visitors, go ahead and grab a Bible from the pews in front of you or around you. If you can't find one of the ushers can help you, and turn to page 850. We're going to be in page 850, 1 Peter 1. We're going to start off in verse 13. So many of you know that in a former life, I was a many years ago before I moved to New York, total of 4 years ago, I was a music instructor. And I remember as a music instructor, I would teach all kinds of students, all ages. And I always remember some students are a little more talented than others. And I was shocked because there would be some students that would be 4 or 5 years old that just had the most immense natural talent that I'd ever seen. And then I'd have other students that were not so talented, but they tried really, really hard. They arranged everything in their lives around their hope, their dream to learn a musical instrument. And they sacrificed. And guess what students did better? Those with less talents and practiced and studied really hard, applied themselves, versus those with lots of talents who never practiced, because they tell me their friends thought maybe the instrument wasn't as cool as they thought it should be, or it just got in the way of whatever other aspect of their life they wanted to enjoy. I'll tell you which students usually did better. Those that worked hard. Christian life is similar. Even though every Christian has immense blessings, privileges in God, and what he's done for us, some Christians just fail to live the Christian life. Some Christians just fail to apply themselves, even though they've been given every privilege. Today in 1 Peter, Peter is trying to call our attention to the fact that in response to everything that God has done for us, we should live our life a certain way. So for those of you that are taking notes, the title of this sermon is Right Living in Response to Right Thinking. And the main point that I'm going to try to get across to you, as Jonathan has been in the habit lately of saying what the main point of the sermon is, my main point of this sermon is to communicate to you what I think Peter is trying to communicate, which is a call to commit to the Christian life. God wants you to commit to the Christian life. So let's start off right in verse 13 of chapter 1, 1 Peter. Therefore, okay, hit the brakes. Now, every good Bible student knows that as soon as you see the word therefore, you know it's there for a reason, and therefore you got to find out what that reason is, right? So let's all back up to the beginning of chapter 1. And remember what I just said as a framework. Peter here is trying to show that in response to everything that has been done for you, you should live your life a certain way. Look at First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I'll just skim through it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. So if you remember, just big picture, the entire book of 1 Peter is written to show that even though we are exiles, we are not in our home as Christians. We are still waiting for our home in heaven. God is calling us to live and suffer faithfully here. And Peter picks this theme up right at the beginning. Those who are elect exiles, this is us. And he addresses it to specific churches at the time. Of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to. So now you see, we have a status. We're elect exiles. Our home is in heaven. Why are we elect exiles? Because of the privilege according to the foreknowledge of God. See, God planned it. In the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be with you. So we see right off the bat that our status is because of what God has planned, what the Spirit and the Son are and the Father are all participating in together in our salvation. He goes on, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You see, we're all as Christians born into a new family, but again, that's not of us. This is of God, according to his great mercy, the text says. And we're born again to what? A living hope, but it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something that God has done, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And how is it kept in heaven? By God's own power. It's being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you see, Peter has given us, as an introduction, knowledge of what God has done for us, right? And he doesn't just do this so that we'll sit and say, well, okay, we know more theology now. We can go on our day, live our lives, right? Peter is going to tell us that because we're God's chosen pilgrims, because we have been begotten of the Father, and because we have this untouchable inheritance, that there's a way that we're to respond. And he immediately, in verse 13, brings our thoughts to two things, 13 through 16. First, so for those of you taking notes, this is where the outline's going to come in. Sorry I didn't get it printed out sooner. So the first point in verse 13 is hopeful thinking. In response to what God has done, we are to think hopefully. There's hopeful thinking. We'll talk about that for a little while, and then later we'll move to the second point, which is going to be holy living, and lastly, heavenly mission. And we'll come back to that. But just to begin with, it is extraordinarily important that we all notice that everything that Peter is telling us to do is not to do to earn salvation. It is what we are to do in response to it. If we mix up that order of events, we end up in damnable heresy. If you think that you living a holy life is going to please God, you will be miserable. There is no peace for you except for through the saving work of what Christ has done. So let's go into verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's a lot here. Let's unpack it a little bit. So in this passage, it comes off a little bit less clear in English, but there's one main point. His main point here is that we're to set our hope. The other words, preparing your minds and being sober-minded, can be translated, set your hope by preparing your minds and by being sober-minded. So setting our hope is the priority, and the other actions are how we do that. So what is hope? Biblically speaking, hope is a confident expectation of the future. All right? But biblical hope is not a worldly type of hope where we wish for something that might happen. Biblical hope is not a potential outcome, but it's a firm belief in what God has promised to be an established fact. Something in the future that God has promised will come true. And if God has said it, by his very nature, it must come true. Now, a couple things come off the page, just thinking about the command to set our hope. By Peter telling us to set our hope, he reveals two things about hope. One, hope's not an emotion. You guys get that? This is something you do. This is something that you actively, willingly do in your life, not just an emotion. Secondly, hope is not automatically set correctly. I want that to sink in for a second. When you put your faith in Christ, you are made a new creation in Christ. But we're still in the flesh. We're still awaiting our final salvation from this life. And we have to, as Peter is arguing here, we have to actively be involved in what we hope in and how we live our lives. So our hope can easily be set on things that guide us astray, right? Just think in your daily lives. How often do you think about your portfolio, your retirement, a possible position to move up to and work, that perfect home you want to build, some sort of recognition or prestige, maybe at a man-made institute like a university or anywhere, or anything else that's going to point us away from Christ. You see, there's things in our daily life that we're bombarded with. On a daily basis, the world is trying to get our hope and set our hope and our affections on something other than Christ. And Peter is saying here that Christians must not do that, but instead we must set our hope on something else. So, what is it that Peter does tell us to hope on? Look at the passage, verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So, Peter says our hope should be set on grace. All right? So we have to define grace. Grace just simply is unmerited favor. It's you've done nothing to earn it, it's given to you. You didn't earn your salvation and never could, but through the work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, God saved you based on his righteousness and gives you that status. You can't earn it. There is absolutely nothing you can do to earn it. Now, this grace that he's talking about here, notice when it was. See, what I just said was, when you place your faith in Christ, God gives you grace in that moment. And that's true. As soon as you place your faith in Christ, God graciously gives you salvation. But this grace, Peter says, will be brought in the future. So what's he talking about here? What's he referring to? How is this different than what I just said a moment ago? Go back up to verse 3. Peter's drawing a lot on what he's already said, which is very thick, but we're going to unpack it. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now notice about this inheritance, something interesting. This inheritance, we don't have it yet. It's kept for us. And where is it kept? Right? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter here is using grace and salvation slightly interchangeably. There's an aspect to your Christian faith that as soon as you place your faith in Christ, you are saved in that moment. Yet, there's also an aspect to your salvation that you haven't been saved fully. You still struggle with sin. Every day, you have to look at God's word and see how righteous God is and come to terms with the fact of how unrighteous you are, how many times you fail. We yearn inside in our inner being as Christians for the day where we'll be freed from this sin to a final and ultimate salvation when we're with Christ, with God in heaven. And that's what Peter is pointing to right here. He's saying that final salvation, when this bondage of decay that we're trapped in will finally be done away with. He goes on in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. And I want to take a little sidestep here because it's really important for what we're going to talk about later. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. You see that Peter's point in this book and what he introduces right in the beginning verses of the chapter is that although we have this reality that we are saved, that we're children of God, we're born into a family, we still suffer. And this is what the Christians that he's writing to are dealing with throughout the rest of the book. And that's why we're spending a little time on this, because this is actually setting up everything Peter is going to say for the entire rest of this epistle. Christians suffer. God is righteous. God loves us. God yet, though, causes us to go through suffering. And it's because he loves us and because he wants our faith to be pure. Look at verse 7 again. More precious than gold that perishes. See, gold is the most highly esteemed thing in an economy, right? For the most part. Maybe it's Bitcoin nowadays. I don't know anymore. But gold in general is seen to be the one thing that lasts. Peter here says it's going to perish. It's not worth anything because it perishes. We as humans look at gold and say this is worthwhile because gold doesn't rust. Gold doesn't decay. But Peter says it does. There's coming a day when this gold that we value, the earthly treasures are going to be done away with. The only thing that's going to last is our salvation in Christ. And God is using our suffering here to purify us. He's using our suffering here to make us hope and have more joy in the salvation that he has given us. So one question before we move on, because suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. John 15 says that God prunes us so that we bear more fruit. What is it that God is bringing you through right now? What is God causing you to endure suffering in right now? And have you placed your hope on the fact that you will be with Christ, and this is preparing you for that moment? Do you rejoice like what Peter says and Paul does in the Epistle of Romans for the sufferings that we have? That's what Peter is calling us to. And he's going to unpack in verses 13 through 16 a little bit more about that. But what is that? And what is God leading you through? What is he causing you to suffer through so you would see that you need to value him and your salvation in Christ as more valuable than anything that this earth can give? I want that to sink in for a second. There's nothing in this earth that can fulfill you the way Christ can. There's nothing on this planet that will endure like your salvation that is to come. So, back to verse 13. Why does Peter command us to set our hope? Right? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you in Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, excuse me. Plain and simple, it's setting that hope that's going to cause you to be able to endure those sufferings, right? The Gospels tell us that Christ suffered and endured the shame of the cross for the joy that was before him. He saw past the cross to the joy of being with the Father and accomplishing the Father's will. Do we look at life like that as our Savior's modeled for us? So hope and setting our hope appropriately helps us to endure trials while we wait for this grace at Christ's return. Now, it's only by setting our hope appropriately will we be able to rightly obey the commandments and what Peter is calling us to for the rest of the epistle, starting at verse 14 and on. But before we move on to the next thing away from setting our hope, there's one really, really key word here. Set your hope fully. So he qualifies how we are to set that hope. All right. Now, what does he mean here? This is really important. The word that's used there means fully, means to do it with finality, to do it unreservedly, without doubt and decisively. You see, this is where Peter is calling us to an action. This is where Peter is saying that you need to make up your minds. Get off the fence. This is the truth of what God has done for you in Christ. This is the salvation that you have to hope for, and you need to set your hope on it with finality, with your whole being. Stop being one foot in and one foot out of the door here. Right? You see, what happens is, as we suffer, we're tempted to kind of back off a little bit and say, well, maybe if I made my non-Christian friends a little more comfortable, maybe they wouldn't, you know, persecute me so much. Maybe they wouldn't say bad things about me. You know, they wouldn't say bad things about God if I didn't confront them with the things of God. But you see, that is that wishy-washiness that suffering can cause the human heart to partake in. And Peter here is telling us with finality, set your hope. Abandon everything else in this world and be fully committed to this hope. Now, how are we to do that? It's easy to say, but how do we do it? That's where the previous section comes in place. By preparing our minds and being sober-minded. So preparing our minds for action, it's a really, really interesting set of words here that Peter uses. Preparing your mind for action literally translates a word that literally would be translated as gird up your loins of your mind. Okay? So the idea here, and this doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but at this time, in this culture that Peter's writing, people would wear long robes. And if you were going to go do anything like run or move or do heavy labor, you had to take the bottom of those robes and tie them up and belt them in place so they wouldn't hinder you. It's like trying to run a three-legged race. I was at a company picnic 2 weeks ago, and we had a three-legged race run. And it's absurd to see like an extra limb or something tying your foot down as you try to run fast. And it's comical always when people fall. Peter's point is that it's not funny when Christians fall because they failed to do this. You see, you as Christians, unless you are preparing your mind in a certain way, you're like one that is running with something tied around your ankles, right? Roman soldiers would do this before they went into battle. And when a Roman soldier would tie up the cloth, like gird his loins, it was a statement saying that he was committed to the life and death action that he was about to take. He was going to go to battle, and he wanted no hindrance to what he was going to do. Likewise, Christians are commanded and called into spiritual battle, and we have to tie up all the loose ends. It means to remove every hindrance to your action. So, what's this mean? We should gather up everything that distracts us, everything that causes us to be fickle and uncommitted in our thoughts. Notice he says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's the way you think that hinders you, Peter is saying. Now, one way we can do this practically is use truth. Look at verse 14, where he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. See, there's a time before you were a Christian that you did not know the things of God, and now God is calling you in as a result of everything Peter has just said in the first 12 verses to think and live a certain way that is no longer in ignorance. You can't stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know this because Peter just told you. I just told you. In Ephesians 6:14, Paul uses the metaphor of a Roman soldier with the armor of spiritual warfare, and he says, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. It's the same idea. You have to prepare yourself for action and movement by knowing the truth. Where do we know this truth? From God's word. Jesus in John 17:17 says in his high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So, do you know God's word? Do you know how to rightly apply it to your life, to live the Christian life? Part of this could be the sermon every week. One of the main reasons why we as Christians gather around the word preached and taught is to know God's word and his truth. Do you review the sermon? Do you go back and see what God has given you to nourish your soul throughout the week, from week to week? Or does it just, Sunday's over, now back to the grind on Monday? That's the epitome of not being committed. Another thought is, and this is said very often, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, how do you spend your time at the beginning of the day? The way you focus your mind at the beginning of the day will completely change your focus for the rest of the day. It's why so often in Scripture we see that prayer happens early in the morning. The first thing that happens in many of the Psalms, even Christ himself prays early in the morning. He prays late at night also, but there's a certain thing to praying in the morning that focuses your mind, your heart, your soul, your hope on what God has done and changes the way you go throughout your day. All right, his second point is being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. So how do we set our hope fully? We prepare our minds for action, and we're sober-minded. Now, this is a word that is used literally for someone that's drunk. So telling a drunk to stop being drunk. Peter here is telling us to not let our mind be numb with anything that intoxicates us. Now, this isn't specifically in relation to drugs or alcohol, although that could be an application of this. His main point is don't let your heart and your mind be taken astray by things of the world. When you see advertisements for something that the world says is valuable, don't go after it. Be sober-minded. Think clearly. Don't commit or be involved in anything that causes your mind to go astray. Now, this is different for every single person in this room. What you alone suffer or have trials with, your difficulties in your walk are different than mine. And, you know, brothers and sisters can encourage you in that. But this is literally anything that takes your mind off of Christ and the things of God. All right. Our Lord in Matthew 18 says, verse 7 through 9, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter eternal life with one eye than with two and to be thrown into the fire of hell." See, there's a radicalness to this. You have to understand your own body fights this because you as a Christian are still struggling with the flesh, the ways of your former life, the sin in your life. But Christ is saying that we need to cast that off and go towards him, go towards eternal life by setting our hope on what he has done. So, Peter's main point with all of this is that setting your hope like this doesn't just happen. This idea that we're talking about, setting your mind this way on the reality of what God's doing in your life and has done for you, comes from disciplined thinking. You have to think in a new way that doesn't come automatically. When you become a Christian, that's why you need to be discipled and shown by older and more mature brothers and sisters in Christ precisely what it is that God has commanded us to do, to live this way and think this way. I remember about 15 years ago, I went to pick up a friend of a family member who had stayed out too late at a bar, and he had been a very big guy, very nice man when he is sober. But he'd been known for drinking. And every other day or so, he'd call for a ride. And he'd usually start fights. And I remember going to pick him up. And he was sitting on the side of the road on the curb. And I went to help him up. And as soon as I helped him up, he became belligerent. And he jumps up pulls his arm back, very large guy, goes to take a swing at me. I didn't even have to do anything. I stood there, he missed me by about a foot, and he stumbles and falls into the road. It's a horrible, sad picture of a life wasted. Peter is saying that if you don't set your life and your hope on what God has done for you, that's what you look like spiritually. You are an inebriated person with robes tied around your ankles, stumbling. Look over at 1 Peter 5:8. He makes this point later on, but go over to 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, be sober-minded. Same word. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Understand that the way you stumble through your Christian life makes you easy prey for the enemy. You have to understand that you're in spiritual warfare here. And there's a way to live in a disciplined manner that honors the one that gives you the orders for battle. And there's a way to live that makes you look like a stumbling drunk. Makes you easy pickings. So that's why Peter says, commit fully. Now Peter goes on to how, once we have our thoughts set in place, how we should live. Now notice it starts with the mind. Starts with what God did for us. Us becoming aware of that and responding to it. All of the commands of Scripture are always in response for what God has already done for us. And you need to keep that in mind. Otherwise, you get into works righteousness. So verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So point two here. Point one was, Point one was hopeful thinking. Point two is holy living. All right, so just like in the first section of this, and this section will be a lot shorter, I promise. Just like in the first section, you have a main verb. All right, there's a main command, and then everything else is how you do that. So let's look at it real closely. As obedient children, now the next sentence says, do not be conformed, is literally not being conformed. You do something by not being conformed and to your former ignorance. And then verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, then here's the command, you also be holy. So the main thought is that you set your hope, and there are ways of doing that, by girding up your minds for action, preparing them, being sober-minded, and that should result in holy living specifically. So we need to deal with this idea of holiness. Now, Lazar, several weeks ago, preached faithfully on the topic of God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm not going to belabor that point. I would point you back to that sermon to listen to that. But real briefly, holiness, in a nutshell, just means separateness. And there's a lot more of connotation to it, but it can be used in a few different ways. And it's used in all three of the ways it can be used are used in this passage. So we need to be really clear on what's going on. All right. So the first way that holiness is used, I'm going to term as God's holiness. All right. We see this in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy. You see, God is holy. And also at the end of verse 16, where God's quoted saying, for I am holy. So there's a holiness of God in view here, which is a complete separateness. This is different than any creaturely holiness. This is God being exalted and worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. Second way holiness is used in this passage is a positional holiness, is what I'm going to call it. Look at verse 16. You shall be holy. We're going to come back to this later, but God calls a people, and because God called them, that people is holy. So you in Christ, being called by Christ, you have been set aside for a specific work. And then the third way that the holiness is being used here is personal holiness, which is living in a separated way from what is defective and evil. It's the practical application, the way you live your life day to day. It's to be conscious sorry, is conscious of belonging to God and to act out this relationship in obedience to God's will. Or as John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, everyone that has this hope set on him purifies himself, even as he, God, is pure. There's a way that we live that we are to live in a pure way. We're to seek this holiness. As Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in 12:14, he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, it is the mark of a Christian's life to live in a way that honors God and reflects his character. All right, in verse 14 again, back in 1 Peter 1. Verse 15. Be holy. And he says how we're to be holy, in what ways? In all our conduct. This literally means in everything you do in your day-to-day life. Every way you live out your life, in your community, in your family, in your home, by yourself or with everyone around you, everything is to be done in a holy way. Now, why is he saying this? Again, it goes back to what I was saying a second ago. When Christians experience, when we experience suffering for our faith, we're tempted to not live a holy life. We're tempted to take a few shortcuts so people won't call us out on things. But Peter here is saying that you absolutely must, in all ways, at all times, live your life in a way that reflects our character in our position in God. So now we get to how we do this, which is the preceding section again. Back to verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. All right? So the first thing is by being an obedient children, or a child. The literal translation would be something akin to children of obedience. Now the idea here in this culture is that whatever you are a child of identifies what you are, the character. Christ saying he is the Son of God means he is God, which is why the Jews tried to stone him and kill him and throw him off a cliff so many times, because he said very openly that he was the Son of God. So, the idea here is that obedience is what characterizes every true child of God. Every person has put their faith in Christ, has been born of God, and is a child of God, and obedience is what should characterize us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So John is saying in that passage that if you've been born of God, then directly, logically, everyone that's been born of God will obey his commandments, which is demonstrated in the way that we love. Going on to verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. See, our position in Christ, us being born of God, means that we have a new character. We have a new reality that we're to set our hope in that will come to fruition finally when Christ comes. And we have a new character, which is characterized by obedience. So, now what is it specifically in this passage that Peter says that obedient children do? You see this? It says that they are not conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. So passion is just another word for lust. The idea is anything that you do, it's an external action, anything that you do that is against God, essentially. It includes all sinful desires, thoughts, longings, uncontrolled actions, sensual impulses, every unrighteous motivation, and everything that compels us to live a life that isn't holy. So there's an action of avoiding what we did formerly. Again, Peter draws out the idea that as Christians, there's a temptation to go back to the world. Just like the Israelites, when God brought them out of slavery and was bringing them into the land, and brought them out of the land of Egypt, The Israelites complained in their wandering in the wilderness and said, oh, that we could go back to Egypt and be slaves again. Peter's pointing out here that every Christian through suffering, there's this temptation to go back to our former ways, and we have to fight that by the way we think and the way that we live. Conform just means be shaped after. You're literally, the way you used to live your life is shaping you. Stop living the way you used to live. Live like an obedient child, right? So the question I would ask you is, how are you tempted to conform to the culture? Is there something that at your work that your boss tells you to do, you know, isn't right? Is there something in your personal life that you avoid? It can be anything that you avoid or that you do to blend in with the culture around you. You're conforming to this former lifestyle. And we don't want to do that, Peter points out here, because as children of God, we have a new character of obedience. Like, every family has values. I remember when I was a child, very young, I told my father about one day at school I had seen someone being bullied, being picked on. And my dad gently rebuked me and told me, you know, doing nothing in that situation is wrong. That's not what whiteids do. See, my father saw that there was something that us as a family identified us. There was a family value that everyone around us should be able to see. He showed me that we're supposed to stand up for what's right. Now, my heavenly father is infinitely better than my earthly father, as much as I love him. And he does this perfectly. Where my father on earth would fail, our heavenly father doesn't. And he is holy in everything. And we, Peter is saying, are to reflect his values. We are to be obedient and demonstrate the way that our heavenly Father is holy. Our obedience is to demonstrate that to the world around us. So you see here, now Peter is also calling into this thought process the idea that the way that we live is because of the way, what our mission is. The way that God wants us to live is connected to what God wants us to accomplish. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to live perfectly. 1 John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no way you're going to do this perfectly, but your life should be marked and demonstrated as a Christian of this obedience and continual repentance. And then he shows another way of being holy is by looking at a right motivation. Right? Verse 15, but as he who called you, can literally be taken as after the pattern of the one, of the holiness of the one who called you. So we look at God's holiness, and then we see how we are to live our lives here. And how do we know what God's holiness looks like? We see it in his word. God has revealed in him, in his word, what he is like and how we are to live. Now, last point. Our heavenly mission. In verse 16, Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In a way, he's saying that as a proof text to why our personal holiness should be patterned after God. But he's also drawing to mind what God did for the Israelites. Remember I said a moment ago, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out. And then God tells them in Leviticus 11:45, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. All right, you see that God says that since I did something, you should live a certain way. Leviticus 20, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, speaking to the Israelites, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples. You should be mine. That you should be mine. So you see, there's an action. This is that positional holiness that I told you about a moment ago. God called the Israelite nation out, and he separated them for a particular purpose. And Peter's pointing out God has called us as a people out and separated us as Christians for a particular purpose and holiness to accomplish something. Leviticus 18, 2 through 4. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. It's interesting. God points back to the fact that the Israelites wanted to live the way the Egyptians did. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And then going back to 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter comes back to this idea. And in verse 13 through 16 is kind of the main thesis almost of the entire book. He says in 2, verse 9 in 1 Peter, but you are a chosen race, again like the Israelites, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then he says the purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, God has a purpose in why he has called us. And Peter's point in this quote is to remind us of the Israelites who were exiles. Just like we're exiles out of our homeland, the Israelites were exiles. And they were guided by God. They had the hope of the promised land that they were going to, like we have the hope of the grace that is coming to us when Christ comes back. This is a stern warning that just as God called us as Christians to proclaim him and his excellencies, we must also be obedient and live in the way he leads us, especially if it involves suffering. You see, we can't be like the Israelites. We can't go back. Just like God commanded the Israelites to be a certain way because God had separated them, he's commanding us to be a certain way because God has separated us. And the purpose, he goes on to say later in the book, is specifically for the mission of showing his holiness to the world. So just to kind of wrap this all up, we must realize that our hope, the way we live, is going to be shaped by the culture around us or by God's holiness and his word. We as Christians have to make a decision. We have to act and know God's word and live our lives in accordance with it. Now, this isn't something we do for salvation, and this isn't something that we can do as a result of our own strength. We need God's help in this. It's because God saved us and gives us the Holy Spirit that we can do this. A few thoughts for how you can apply these truths in your life. Do you need to change what you prioritize in your day-to-day routine to keep your mind on God? Second, do you need to stop avoiding looking like a Christian in order to avoid suffering? I was really shocked this week as some of my coworkers asked me what I was doing this weekend, and the first thing my flesh grabbed onto was, don't say anything about preaching. Don't say that. Don't let them know. And I rebuked myself. It's amazing that I'd been studying this passage, and I rebuked myself for that, thinking that way, and to be faithful in what God has called me to do. But in what ways are you avoiding looking like a Christian to the world to avoid that suffering? Third, do you need to be more faithful to declare God to those around you? Just like God called you to be holy for a purpose, are you living that? Are you witnessing? Are you evangelizing? Are you sharing the truth with those around you? If you're not, if it's because you're uncomfortable, find someone to disciple you. There are many faithful brothers and sisters that will teach you and show you how to live a holy life. Secondly, we just started an evangelism class this week. Everybody come. Come and learn how to share the good news with your neighbors and with other people that God brings into your life. Now, lastly, what does this mean if you're not a Christian? I just said a lot of really complicated stuff. But none of this means anything if you haven't put your faith in Christ. Go back to what I said in the beginning. What is it that Peter is saying that we should set our hope on? Grace. It's something that you can't earn. How do you come to know this grace? How do you come to know this God, this Savior, who is holy, that you will not be able to stand before on the day of judgment? You will give an account before. How are you going to stand? How are you going to survive that judgment? The answer is, unless you know Christ, unless you have this hope, unless you've put your faith and hope in what Christ has done for you on the cross and you're now one of God's children, you have no hope of standing on the day of judgment. Let's close in prayer.